This morning's gospel reading reminds me of a distinct childhood memory that I had. Growing up, my dad had this, it was like an early 80s model Nissan Sentra. It was maroon, had like a gray cloth interior, manual transmission. One of the things about this, the thing about this car that strikes me, it always smelled like blue Trident gum. You know, like that peppermint, because there's always like a pack of gum in there. But one of the things that this 80s model of a Sentra had that newer models don't have is a cassette player. And so my dad had all these cassettes that were recordings of different sermons or different lectures, because we weren't streaming anything at the time on our phones. So he would, as we drive, put these sermons on and listen to them. And there's one tape in particular I remember listening to multiple times. It was this famous sermon by this pastor, Pastor Lockridge, S.M. Lockridge, titled, "That's My King." And so Lockridge, he was this longtime Baptist pastor in the San Diego area, and he pastored an African-American church from 53 to 93. It was a 40-year pastoral ministry at one church. Some might say, I'm just getting started here, being in my first year. But Lockridge, because he was a very prominent pastor, his sermons and his ministry kind of expanded globally, not just within the United States. And so this sermon in particular, "That's My King," is over 1 hour long. But it also, right around the 55-minute mark, Lockridge goes into the 6-minute litany of the various roles and functions of Jesus. And the kind of audible he keeps throwing to his audience is, "That's my king. Do you know him?" So to quote a small portion of this, Lockridge, in kind of this very fast and proficient cadence, speaking of Jesus, would say, "He cleanses lepers, he forgives sinners, he discharges debtors, he delivers captives, he defends the feeble, he blesses the young, he serves the unfortunate, he regards the aged, he rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, that's my king." And then he goes on into another kind of litany. And you can still find this sermon on YouTube if you want to check it out. Because I really can't do it justice. And nor do I think I could go for 6 minutes straight just kind of listing off the roles, functions, and attributes of Jesus. 5 minutes maybe, but 6 minutes, But the sermon's left an impression with me, because I think it raises the critical question of today's gospel. Is Jesus who he says he is? And if so, do I know him? Who is Jesus? And do you know him? So starting in today's gospel reading in Matthew 16, verse 13, we read the following. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" So before we get to this question and them responding to it, let's consider the context here and the setting. In different than other gatherings that Jesus is with his disciples, there's typically a crowd. Here, Jesus is by himself with the disciples. There's no longer followers. And this district of Caesarea Philippi, it's in a non-Jewish area, very far north of Galilee. It's actually near the headwaters of where the Jordan River begins. So you could kind of envision they're off the beaten path. They're not necessarily in the places where there'll be many followers. And so it's perhaps in the intimacy of just his time with the disciples is when he asks this question. "Who do people say that I am?" His disciples would have seen Jesus in so many different contexts. We see this throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus in the tabernacle teaching. Jesus teaching on the hillside, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in the village centers, healing people following him, pulling him aside on the streets to be healed, and even demonstrating his power over nature, not once, but twice. Jesus calms the raging Sea of Galilee. And the Pharisees and scribes would call him a liar, and others call him the son of David. So for Jesus to ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? I imagine they have a lot to work with, you know, a lot of context to go from. And this is how they respond in verse 14. The disciple said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. This is their response. Some say John the Baptist, some say the prophets. And this is not necessarily incorrect in the sense that Jesus truly was fulfilling prophetic roles. He was calling out deliverance for his people, calling out the injustice of and legalism of the scribes, calling people to turn back to the true God. So there was definitely a prophetic aspect of Jesus' ministry. But we know that that is an incomplete depiction of who Jesus truly is. And this is why Jesus then turns this theoretical question into an incredibly personal question. In verse 15, he said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And I love this, because his disciples are then confronted with the reality. They now need to answer for themselves. There's, in a sense, no longer sitting on the benches, observing and coming to their own conclusions of who Jesus is, but the time is to say, who do you say that I am? The theoretical becomes personal for us as well. We, like his disciples, hear a lot of things about Jesus. Now, oftentimes, they're conflicting things about Jesus. But we need to answer the same question Jesus poses to his disciples. Maybe you can recall the first time in your life where you had to grapple with that question, or you engaged it. Who is Jesus? It becomes very personal. One that you knew you only that you could answer. You couldn't necessarily rely on a third-party source to fill in that gap for you. I think especially when it comes to our time emerging in our adolescence, right? Moving from the faith of our parents into owning the faith ourselves. There comes a point in time where it's like, oh, who do I say that Jesus is? Versus who my parents or my priest tells me Jesus is. Because when it comes to Jesus, the theoretical always becomes personal. And here we have his disciples' response in verse 16. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I want to pause here for a moment. You think about being a first century Jewish Christian, or even too, just a first century Jew reading the gospel, this term, the Christ, would be familiar to you. It's the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. This is where we get this idea of Jesus being the anointed one. And we knew the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they were waiting for their Messiah, the true King of Israel, in whom God would fulfill all the purposes and promises. And so the other thing the Hebrew tradition predicted, God would restore to Israel their independence from foreign enemies that conquered them through this anointed one, through this Messiah. And the Gospel of Matthew, up to this point, the author of Matthew refers to Jesus as the Christ, especially early on in some of the Advent passages, but never is there a point in time until Matthew 16 that a character, a person in the Gospel of Matthew, recognizes that Jesus is the anointed one, that Jesus is the Messiah. So this is why in Matthew 16, it actually functions a bit as a climax for what's going on in Matthew's Gospel. This is from Matthew 4:17. This is where Jesus' ministry begins. He says, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then from Matthew 4:17 all the way to Matthew 16, we see, okay, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but how is the kingdom of heaven at hand? How is Jesus answering this? And so this is Peter's response, is this definitive yes. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He's no mere prophet, but truly the king. He's the Messiah. And I wonder if early readers of Matthew's gospel, because maybe we suffer from a bit of over-familiarity with the gospel. Maybe they're paging through it and they read Matthew 16 and they're like, wait, did I get that right? And they go back and read some prior verses just to make sure that it builds to this climax. Or maybe if they're intuitive to what was going on, they sit back and like, I knew it. I saw this coming, the big reveal. Saw it all the way back in Matthew 1, you know, perhaps. So in a structural sense, Matthew 16 is incredibly important for us in understanding how the gospel of Matthew works. Because what it does, it's the climax of Act 2. If Act 2 is Matthew 4 to 16, it's answering the question, how is the kingdom of heaven at hand? And if it is Jesus truly who he says he is, and then next week's gospel reading, and it alludes to this in Matthew 16:20, but it sets up the third and final act of this gospel. If Jesus is the Christ, what does this mean? What does he do? Okay. The implications of what Peter says through the gospel are profound. Peter asserts, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's this whole additional things implicit with Jesus being the Christ. Jesus as the Christ means that Jesus is the King. Jesus is this anointed one, like David in that line. I referenced this sermon by Pastor Lockridge. He preached it this way. He says, my Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness, the king of the ages, the king of heaven, the king of glory. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. That's my king. Do you know him? When Peter asserts that you are the Christ, this is what he is asserting, the role that Jesus the Christ is fulfilling as king. And there's this domino effect. If Jesus is the Christ, then all these other things begin to fall into place, such as how Israel will be redeemed and restored, how humanity will then be redeemed and restored. And so this is the question we all must answer. Who do you say that I am? Whether we believe Peter is correct or not. And ever since this question was posed in Matthew 16, you know, perhaps more often than not, we get, sure, Jesus is a great moral teacher. I'm good with the Beatitudes and how he tells us to care for the poor or those who are downtrodden and the brokenhearted, but not quite sure I'm on board with him being the Son of God. Often, perhaps in our current context, that's often how people respond to the question, who do you say I am? C.S. Lewis reminds us in Mere Christianity that we can't merely accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. If that, maybe you're familiar with this quote that Lewis says, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. We can't have it any other way. In Mere Christianity, he says this, you must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, or else he was a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Peter gets it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. So we continue, and this is how Jesus replies to Peter, picking up in verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is instructing Peter, and he's instructing his disciples, that this revelation is only through God the Father. Jesus is pointing towards this divine revelation. And if we want to keep this in mind, that we, like Peter, attest to the kingship of Jesus, that means the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. Because it's not necessarily some intellectual assent, but a mind being rightly ordered and shaped through the Spirit of God to comprehend and understand the mystery of the incarnation. And then what's the outcome of Peter's revelation? A blessing. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This is the same word that Jesus is using in his Beatitudes, right? Blessed are in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's strong language if you think about it. It's not merely, great, you get it, you're on board, let's keep going. But a very strong blessing. Because we read here that then the blessing, being blessed by the revelation, we are then changed through this revelation. As we see in verses 18 to 19, Jesus saying, "And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter is changed through the revelation. Peter is changed through the blessing. This interaction between Jesus and Peter, I love how Stanley Hauerwas comments on this passage. He says this, "Simon Peter has this knowledge of Jesus as the Christ only because it has been revealed to him. This knowledge is not by intuition or by magic. Rather, Simon Peter learns that Jesus is the Messiah because he has obeyed Jesus' call and command to be his disciples." So this is the pattern that we see, an invitation. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, an invitation to a call. And that response, that obedience to the call, turns into the blessing of revelation, and from which that blessing fundamentally changes us. And this is how this connects to us as the church. If you've confessed that Jesus is Lord, if you've answered that question, "Who do you say I am?" and you respond with, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this fundamentally changes us. It changes our being in the world, how we navigate things. And though answering this question at times could be hard and difficult, especially if we need to stand firm for our faith, but with it comes the blessing of being changed. I want to end with the prompt from Pastor Lockridge's sermon, the cassette tape I listened to in the car. It ends with, "That's my King. Do you know him?" Jesus is the Christ, we read in Matthew 16. It's what Peter attests to. Do you know him? And yes, Peter is unique in this passage of Matthew 16 as an exemplary disciple, one who gets it, who knows that Jesus is the Christ, that knows that he's the King of Israel. But Peter also represents a typical believer. He represents all of us who, like Peter, obey the call, confess that Jesus is Lord, and are changed by the blessing of this revelation. So, who do you say he is? My prayer for us is that we as a church are like Peter and are obedient to the call, and bear witness to the kingship of Jesus the Christ. And we may not have a 6-minute litany of the names, roles, and functions of Jesus, but I hope that we could confess with confidence and with clarity that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.